begin this morning's reading in the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Even as I begged thee to bring me into Ephesus, when I was going to Macedonia, that Titus enjoined some not to teach other doctrines. Verse 5. But the end of what is enjoined is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and unfeigned faith. Verse 8. Now we know that the law is good for anyone who uses it lawfully. Knowing that this, that the law has not been has not its application to the righteous person, but to the lawless and insubordinate, to the impious and the sinful, to the unholy and the profane, to smiters of fathers and smiters of mothers, to murderers, to fornicators, to sodomites and kidnappers. Verse 15. Faithful is the word, and worthy of all acceptation. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the first. Verse 18. This charge to my child Timotheus, I commit to thee, according to the prophecies as to thee proceeding, in the order that thou mightest war them by the good warfare, maintaining faith, a good conscience, which last some having put away, have made shipwreck as to faith. Chapter 2. I exhort thee, therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings, that they are in dignity, that we may lead a quiet and tranquil life, in all piety and gravity. This is good and acceptable before our Savior God, who desires that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For God is one, and the mediator of God and men is one, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all the testimony, to be rendered in his own times. To which I have been appointed a herald and an apostle. I speak the truth. I do not lie, a teacher of the nations of faith. I will therefore that the men who pray in every place, lifting up pious hands without wrath or reasoning, in like manner also that the women in decent deportment and dress adorn themselves with modesty and discretion, not with plaited hair or and gold or pearls or costly clothing. What becomes women making profession of the fear of God by good works? Let a woman learn in quietness and in all subjection. But I teach nor exercise the authority over man, but to be in quietness. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman, having been deceived, was in transgression. But she shall be preserved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with discretion.
You notice in the last few minutes that we were all wondering if that microphone know how to behave itself in the house of God. It needed some kind of adjusting. Last year, those of you who were here, you remember that we studied the book of Ruth. It was a book written by the Spirit of God. And when you read the book, you could not escape the fact that it was all about behaving. The behavior of a young lady in most dire circumstances, humanly speaking. Every chapter in that little book that we have studied last year give you a very clear picture of how a person could behave in such a way that brings honor to the name of God. This is a 2007 Young People Conference. And this year, we are taking up another little book that was written not now about a young lady, but it was written to a young man. And when you read the book, you cannot also escape the fact. You cannot. That it's all about behavior in the house of God. It's all about behavior. It doesn't matter if you lived in the year 1350-something B.C. That's when the book of Ruth was written or took place. Or if you're living in the year 65 AD, that's when approximately the epistle to Timothy, the letter to Timothy was written, or if you are living in the year 2007. As a matter of fact, I believe that you are living in a very unique time. 27 years ago, most of you were not born, and even those of you who were born were just little babies. Nobody thought that there would be a year 2000. As a matter of fact, 8 years ago, 1999 or so, the whole world was kind of realizing that crisis is going to take place. What are we going to do? With all of the technology we have, Y2K, what are we going to do? There's a big problem. Nobody ever thought that we are going to be around for the year 2000. Well, guess what? It's 2007. And the reason I'm saying it's a unique period of the history of Christianity, that you are going to experience, I believe, something that many of the saints of old were looking for. And that is the coming of the Lord Jesus for his own. I really believe that the Lord Jesus will come. There is a great possibility that he will come in our lifetime. It's a very unique period that we will behold the gathering, as we have been singing, of those who knew the Lord Jesus as their Savior, when the shout will come up. It's a very unique period where you're living. The Lord Jesus will come. Again, a great possibility, we don't know the time, in our lifetime. You might not finish your college, might not finish your high school before the Lord Jesus comes. But with this great privilege of living in such a time of anticipation of the coming of the Lord, there is a great responsibility attached to it. We're living in a world that I call it the credit card world. You see, all you need is a piece of plastic with some numbers on it, and you could go and buy whatever you want. That is the privilege side. You don't have to worry about paying. You will. But you don't have to worry about it. And people don't know how to handle privileges. So some people will max up their credit card and end up in debt and declare bankruptcy. It is the same thing in Christianity. We were given abundance of privileges, wonderful truth and instructions in the Word of God. But with that privilege comes a responsibility. When you are at school, you were given a book for whatever subject you're taking. The teacher explained the chapter for you. And at the end of the week, or 2 weeks later, you get a test on that chapter. Now, the result of the test on that chapter, it might be A, and it might be F, and it might be anything in between. Now, you could blame the book that it was hard to read. You could blame the teacher that the teacher did not know what she was doing or he was doing. That doesn't change the fact that whatever you got in the test is staying. You could complain whatever you wanted to complain. You were given the book. You were given instruction. And the test comes. In the year 2007, you were given a book. As a matter of fact, I could say that every one of you, that the Bible that you have in your hand is not the first Bible that you ever had. Many of you have two or three Bibles. As a matter of fact, many of you, before you even learn how to read, were given a Bible like your parents that have these funny pictures in it to kind of look at. So you are familiar with the Bible all your life. There are many people that do not have that privilege. Now, you could blame the book, or you could blame the author of the book. But the test will come. And it's going to be up to you to get an A or to get an F. Ruth got an A when the test comes. She didn't have much books. She didn't have much background. Timothy, his circumstances of life was very similar to the circumstances of Ruth, I believe. household condition maybe wasn't that great. The world condition during the Roman Empire, trust me, those of you who have studied social study and history, it is very similar. It mirrors exactly what's going on today in our life. But the challenge to us in the year 2007 is this. How do you behave yourself in the house of God? Now, Brother John has said earlier, what is the house of God? Now, you heard that term once, twice, three times, and you're probably asking yourself, what are they talking about? What is the house of God? What is the first thing that comes to your mind when you speak about the house of God? Is it simply these four walls and the roof that make this place where we are sitting, the house of God? And what happens if you walk outside in the parking lot? Are you still in the house of God? What happens if you get in your car and go home? Are you still in the house of God? What happened when you are in your classroom or in your workplace? And what happened when you are in the cafeteria at lunchtime, at school or at work? Are you still in the house of God? Well, if it's only a four walls and a roof, what happened to those Christians who get together in the wood where there is no walls or a roof? Are they in the house of God? Well, the Bible teaches us that you are in the house of God because you are collectively the house of God. Every true believer in the Lord Jesus is a stone in that house. The expression is mentioned about three times in the New Testament. It is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 3. It is mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It is mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 4. And maybe if very briefly we speak about these three places, it will give us an idea what we are talking about when we say the house of God. In Hebrews chapter 3, we have the house of God. It speaks there of Moses as being a faithful servant in the house of God. It also speaks of the Lord Jesus as the builder of that house, and it speaks of him as the son over that house. So in the year 2007, where every one of us is self-centered, you realize that because you are living always and ever in the house of God, yourself is not the center, but the Lord Jesus is the center in the house of God, because he is the son over his house. So, whatever they taught you at school, or they don't even have to teach you that at school, you grew up with it. Self-centered. The whole universe revolves around me. Everything has to be according to me. My feelings, my emotions, my thoughts, what I want. And if it doesn't go my way, well, it's going to be very ugly. That's how the world operates. In the house of God, you are not the center. The Lord Jesus is the center. So he regulates everything. He is the son. He is in charge. He regulates everything. But how do we know what these regulations are? When we come to 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have the house of God as mentioned there. And there, what we're going to study today is these very specific instructions of how the believer ought to behave in the house of God. It doesn't matter if you are old or young. It doesn't matter if you are married or single. It doesn't matter if you are rich or poor. It doesn't matter if you are a master or a slave. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what color your eyes are. If you belong to the house of God, you are given instruction how to behave yourself in the house of God, and there is no excuse. But what happens if you don't behave? You just don't get away with it. None of you get away with anything in the world. Why do you expect that you can get away with things in the house of God? Because you're maybe strong or tall or nice looking? It doesn't work this way either. It doesn't work because you are not the center in the house of God. If you don't behave and you're in the house of God, we read in 1 Peter chapter 4 that there is judgment. There is discipline in the house of God. Why? Because God likes to punish his children? No, not at all. A discipline means he's going to make disciples. Because of the holiness. I think that hymn that we have sung in the spiritual songs, Dying with Christ. rising again. The idea of holiness, which is completely foreign to this world. The idea of being disciplined, which is completely foreign to this world, is very much prominent in the house of God. If you don't behave in the house of God, there will be discipline in the house of God. Judgment starts in the house of God. God will work in your life and mine to make sure that we are confirmed to the image of Christ. He might use a stick sometimes. He might use a pruning hook to cut these branches and prune them so they might bring much fruit. And you might have to go through testing. Because in the house of God, there is reality. And reality is going to be tested every time. You are responsible for what you know. You are responsible for the life that you have received. And it doesn't matter what influence around you. You are responsible before the Lord. It is the chapter that you have taken. You're going to get the test. You can complain about everybody. You are responsible in the end to answer to your Lord how you behave in the house of God. So you are in the house of God, not only when you are in these four walls, but let's start with these four walls, when the believers get together. The teaching, the prayer, and the witnessing is what takes place in the house of God. It is the center from which all of these things comes out. Doctrine, teaching are vital. Because if you don't know it, how are you going to act? If you don't know how the system operates, you're not going to be able to operate the system. But because you know the law of gravity, you don't go out and jump from a building. Because you know what's going to happen to you. Break your leg. You need to understand the doctrine. God gives us all of these instructions in His Word. So the first thing that we're going to be talking about, and again, as we always say, this is a Bible reading. Just like any conference that you ever attended, the only difference is this. The majority who are here are younger brothers. And as Brother John have said, ask questions, make comments. We all want to help one another. But remember that in the assembly setting, behavior, it does not mean that on Sunday morning I'm going to put on my tie and my best clothes, my best dress, and come to the meeting, and this is, I am behaving now in the house of God. When you take your tie off, when you put your pajama on, you're still in the house of God. And when you put your short on, and when you put your swimming suit on, you are still in the house of God. And when you are in front of your computer, you are still in the house of God. But let's start first with what takes place when we are together under the sound of His Word, where there is teaching, prayer, and witnessing concerning the salvation of God. And these are the verses that we have in chapter 1 and in chapter 2.
One of the behaviors that when we come together is that we don't go to sleep. So I'm going to be looking around. And just we trust the Lord that we will stay awake. And we will just follow the theme closely. I would like to just add quickly, and again, one is hoping that there will be much participation from the young brothers. That sometimes we fall into this trap as young ones. Because we'd say, well, tell me something that is practical, that will help me, you know, in my daily living. And I really, truly believe that's a good desire, that one desire to have practical things in their lives. But the teaching and the doctrine is so essential in the Christian life, because I need to understand what God has in mind. As far as, first you have to be taught, so that the next thing, you can make these things that you learned practical in your life. So one of the things that we have to learn, and the scripture teaches us about the house of God, is that holiness becometh thy house. It's a very important teaching and doctrine for all of us, old and young alike, to learn and to take hold that God is holy and God is love. So because God is love and God is light and God is love and God is holy, everything that He's going to bring forth have to have these characteristics. So one of the characteristics of the house of God is that holiness becometh thy house. We need to take hold of that truth, that when we come together in these gatherings of ours, there need to be a maintenance in the house of God for the holiness of God. So that's a teaching. That's a doctrine. And it's very important to take hold of the doctrine. And as we take hold of the doctrine, then you can rest assured that when we go through the epistle of Timothy, like any other epistle, the Apostle Paul always sets the doctrine before us. And when he sets the doctrine before us, then he brings before us the practical living of the believer. Because we need to know what to put into practice. And that's where teaching comes in. So please participate. We're looking for participation. We're looking for help from the young brothers. And may the Lord give us grace throughout the day. It's not my phone. Don't look at me.
So in verse 3, which is one of the verses that we read, the apostle having Timothy in Ephesus. And in Ephesus, he have revealed or have told the whole counsel of God to the believers in there. When you read the epistle to the Ephesians, you find most wonderful truth concerning the assembly of God, the house of God, the habitation of God, the God's dwelling place. So again, the doctrine is there. But you would think that having all of these doctrines, and maybe may I make a recommendation for you? Most of you have the summer off. Would I ask you to read Ephesians and get a little book from the Believer's Bookshelf by an author called Hamilton Smith on the book of Ephesians and read it? And may I recommend that this summer he would also read 1st and 2nd Timothy and get these two little booklets. I think every one of them about maybe 30 pages. By the same author. Get them. They are probably, all of these three books probably are not less than $5. Less than a cup of coffee at Starbucks. Get them and read it this summer. Because it's very important to know the doctrine that is in Ephesus, in Ephesians, and the practical side of it that's in 1st and 2nd Timothy. Because he said in verse 3 that you're in Ephesus. But there is a danger there. And the danger in, because there are some who are coming and teaching other doctrine, the danger will appear in verse 4 And the remedy of it is in verse 5. In verse 4, people are going to start talking about genealogy, family history. He said it's fake, it's nonsense. Don't waste your time. It doesn't matter who your family is. It doesn't really matter. I'm just telling you that flat. It doesn't really matter. Because when you become a Christian, there is a family called the family of God. God is the Father, and His rules regulate everything. And the Lord Jesus is Son over His house. So it doesn't matter what your family is. It doesn't really matter. So if you're going to hang on this, He's telling them it's nonsense, it's fable. Because people get into contentions about that person. Okay? He said it's fable. Don't waste your time on that. Don't do it. And teach them not to teach that stuff. It brings contention. So don't worry about it. You're going to follow the rules of the house of God. And how does that work out in verse 5? Because the end of the commandment is what? What is the end of the commandment? What is the purpose of the teaching? It's not contention or fables or nonsense. The end of the commandment, the goal of the commandment, the purpose of the commandments that we're giving, the purpose of the teaching is love out of pure heart. No hypocrisy. No double standards. None of that. It's out of pure heart. And that is love to God. How do we know that we love the brethren? By just being nice to them? No. Scripture tells us in 1 John, we love the brethren and we lay down our life for them. How? By keeping the commandment of the Lord. That's how you do it. By keeping God's commandment, this is how you show that you love the brethren. Keeping the commandment of the Lord. Not overlooking the commandment of the Lord to be nice to somebody. It doesn't work this way. That is love out of pure heart. But what else? It's a conscience too. A good conscience. And that's very, very important. The matter of a good conscience. The Apostle Paul said, I pray myself, I exercise myself to have a good conscience before God and man. And that's a good thing for young and old alike to have. To have a good conscience. That is the purpose of the doctrine. Love out of pure heart. Good conscience and then faith. You see, you don't love it by sight. It's not what I touch, what I feel, how the circumstances. It's taking hold of the Son who's over His house. Faith. And that is really Christianity. It is a system of faith, not of sight. So that is the end of the doctrine. That is the purpose of the doctrine. Pure heart, good conscience, and faith in faith.
I have a question. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, it says, but we know that the law is good, and man uses it lawfully. Now, my question is, does that coincide with what you're saying, brother, you know, that like, if somebody's double standard, they're not using the law lawfully? Did you hear me?
Can I say it one more time?
Yes.
But you're asking everybody.
Yes, well, just everybody, but it's what you said.
Okay.
In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, it says, but we know that the law is good, and man uses it lawfully. Now, with your previous statement, you said that, we cannot be double standard. Now, is being double standard defined as using the law unlawfully?
That's exactly right.
All right, thank you.
For any law to operate, you have to have the principles of these laws in effect. For a pilot to fly an airplane, he has to understand the law of aerodynamics. He has to understand that law. And if he doesn't understand that law and apply it, that plane is not flying. And an engineer, when he designed that engine, he has to understand that law. Otherwise, the law is not lawful. Now, if I get a piece of iron and put it in the middle of the floor here, it is not going to fly up because there is a law called the law of gravity.
And because I understand the law of gravity, I'll be kind of foolish to try to speak to that piece of iron to please get up. And maybe I'll try all my energy and I just beg it and do whatever. It's not going to move. Because there is a law called the law of gravity. If I want that piece of iron to fly, I got to get a magnet. And I got to get a strong magnet. Maybe an electric magnet. And turn the button on. And when that magnet starts getting activated, it will create around it something called magnetic field, right? And that piece of iron will fly around. Because again, there is a law that called that a magnetic field will attract the piece of iron and it will fly. Now, if I take that piece of iron and put it in the end of that building there, I still have the magnetic, electrical magnetic on. Nothing is going to happen. Why? Because that piece is completely out of that sphere of influence of that magnetic field. The law is lawful when you apply it in the right way. If you go out of the boundary of the scripture, don't blame God if you get into a mess. The law is lawful when you are understanding the principle of it and apply it right. And that's what he is telling Timothy. There is no double standard. The rules of the house of God will be applied as long as you are under the influence of the Spirit of God.
Again, brethren, I hope the exchange is not going to be amongst two brothers. So I'm going to keep reminding the brothers throughout the day that this is not going to be a two-way exchange. The thing that I want to build the bridge is going to be from the teaching to the law, as the brother have asked the question, and make a quick exhortation about the teaching aspect and encourage the young people about it. And then move to this, the law is good. One thing that was the characteristic of the early Christians is that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. It starts from there, you know, the foundation. And I'm going to encourage you, because one of the places and one of the ways that I can learn the doctrine is really attending your local meetings. So my exhortation and encouragement to each and every one of you is that please, there is this habit in our days, there is this condition amongst us that we think that the midweek meeting is less important than the Lord's Day meeting. The Lord's Day meeting and the breaking of bread. Well, the early Christians, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and praying. So I'm going to exhort you. Take time. I understand sometimes there's the schools and there's the tests and there is work that might demand more time from me. But as we heard, summer is here. And there need to be a kind of dedication to the local testimony for me to be able to grow in the teaching and the doctrine that we are talking about in regard to the house of God. So please, do not neglect and forsake the midweek meeting where you come together to pray and to have a Bible study. So please commit yourself before the Lord, not before the brethren, before the Lord, that you are going to do so where from the local testimony you come from. The law is good. The other aspect of it is the law is good. The law has moral features that should characterize every believer. But the law, when it was given, it was never given to a righteous man. That's what the Bible said. It was given to a man that to display his weakness and his failure, and how short we come to the moral standard of God. The law is given by God, and thus it is good and perfect. But I want to apply this law, because it's not for the righteous man. I want to apply this mentality, because law has set rules and regulations that needed to be followed. How about the house of God? How about the house of God? So many times we hear these terms that many of us don't know what they are talking about. They just hear that word and they use. That so many times people are accused of being legalism or things like that. And if I ask the question to many young individuals, what do you mean by this word? I have to say that, which I asked in the past, many of them could not give me an answer. But they just hear it that people are legal. So I don't know how you define legal. It is always said, I'd rather be legal than illegal. But how do you define it? I want to say this. That in the house of God, yes, there is liberty. There's freedom. Because one of the teachings that we learn from the Bible is that when the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. And in the gathering where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But that liberty and that freedom that we are talking about does not give you a license to do whatsoever you want. It is, can I put it this way? It is a regulated freedom. And that regulated freedom, although there's no rules and regulations, you should wear this, you should wear black, you should wear a tie, you should wear all these things, there's nobody that have a list of the rules and regulations of how you should come to the meeting. God forbid. But that liberty, that freedom, is regulated by the Word of God. And that is to say that I have to understand from the Word of God what God has for me when I come to the meeting. How should I appear? How should I present myself before the brethren and before the blessed God? The Apostle Paul said in Galatians, don't give, because of the liberty, because of the freedom, to give an occasion for the flesh. And this is why it's not like you can do whatsoever you want. When you come into fellowship and young ones, it's a wonderful thing to take part in the breaking of the bread. But when you come into fellowship, yes, there is liberty. Liberty through the scriptures. But it is not this attitude, my business, mind your own business and I have my own business. No, 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 it doesn't work that way. Amongst the Christian circle, the teaching is, your business is my business and my business is your business because we're connected together. So yes, we don't have rules and regulations. We thank God for such a grace. But that liberty that we have as saints of God, in the sight of God, is regulated by the Word of God. So I cannot go beyond the boundaries of the Scripture.
Can we say with regards to the other doctrine, in verse 3 and verse 3, it speaks to the fact that truth is upheld in the house of God. And so, and also, any fight builds up, as we have in verse 4. So, there is no room for any other teaching.
See that one of the teachings that really should characterize, that really should be in the house of God, would be what we have in verse 15. It says that this is a faithful saint and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. And we know that in the context of this, that the Apostle Paul, he was really telling his son in the faith, Timothy, that how God has been counted him faithful even before he was God saved. God counted him faithful and has put him in the ministry. And he was saying that basically I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, an insolent man, and but God had mercy on him. And I just want to say that is that we got to realize that in the house of God, every one of us who are in the house of God, First of all, it is by the grace of God that we are in the house of God.
Amen.
We're not here because my parents was in the meeting, or because I have some friends that come to the meeting, or whatever the case might be. But we are here solely on the grace of God. And because we are there solely on the grace of God, that means that, as Brother Emil said earlier, is that it's not about us. It's about really the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's His rights. Everything that goes on in the house of God ought to display who Christ Jesus is, whether it's by teaching or whether it's by practice.
Amen.
I just want to link one verse in Romans to a verse that was quoted earlier in Psalms 93, I think it was, in relation to holiness becoming the house. Romans 12, verse 1, and this is in regards to holiness too. It says, I beseech you, faithful brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies for living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable, which is your reasonable service. I want to add this to the verse that was quoted and mentioned before. Holiness is the way we present our bodies.
And I just want to mention, even in the verse that I just quoted, verse 15. I know, I don't know if there's anyone here who might not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, or who might not be a member of the house of God. It says that the saint is a faithful one, and not only meaning it's true, but not only is it faithful, but it says it's worthy of all acceptance. And so, and all acceptance means it goes out to everyone. That means it it can be accepted by all. And the fact, and it says that Christ Jesus came to save sinners. And if you're here in your sin, just that thought is that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, and that is something worthy for you to accept, for you to be saved from your sin.
So what is displayed in the house of God? Not only the teaching, but also the fact, as you have said, that there are souls there that were in such a condition, as you could read in verse 9 and 10. This is, if you read verse 9 and 10 again, this is a condition of everyone that is out there. As a matter of fact, that was the condition of those who now are in the house of God. This is the condition of the world around us. This is the condition of the unbelieving. But in the house of God, there is a testimony now saying, out, look, that's what Paul was. That's what Saul of Tarsus was. He was an overbearing person. He was a persecutor of the church. Look at him now. It's a testimony. It's not just the idea of the preaching of the gospel. But when it is looked at in the house of God, you see the characteristic of the believer. None of those in the house of God ought to have these characteristics that we have in verse 9 and 10. It ought not to be. And remember, you have the flesh. You could act that way. But it ought not to be seen in the house of God. It ought not to be seen at all in the house of God. So there is a living testimony. People look around and say, yeah, these are Christians. They don't have to preach anything. I don't know when I walk in the street who is a Christian or not. But sometimes you can tell by the people are talking. You can hear somebody cursing and swearing and carrying on. Really have a very high probability that he is the Lord. So it is really the behavior of the Christian that is a testimony to the saving grace of God, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, whom I am chief. Paul, before he wrote that, his life displayed that completely. Everybody was wondering, this is the man who is a persecutor of the church. Look at him, he's preaching of Christ now. It is the way you conduct yourself is a display of the saving grace of God.
I find it very interesting, the order of things that Paul put it in an order until he comes to the faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. First, it's the teaching. Part of the teaching is for me to learn what the gospel is all about. It is the gospel of God concerning his son. Brethren, don't go out to preach so that they can draw attention to themselves. It is all concerning his sons, the glad tidings. The other thing we spoke about the liberty and the freedom we have. So many of us would think that I have to go through theology and through different things to be a good witnesses of Christ and the testimony of grace and the work of God that has been done in my soul. He first provides, you have to learn what the gospel is all about. Secondly, it is the responsibility of every young believer, young brother, young sister, to be witnesses of the grace of God that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, and you are looking at one that has been saved by the grace of God. This is where the privilege, it is not a responsibility only, because we're responsible. But just think of that. What a great privilege that every believer has to be able to share Christ with others. What a wonderful privilege. So first he brings the teaching, then he brings it into the ground of liberty and freedom to be able to testify of the grace of God. Then he brings the wonderful glad tidings that this world was ever presented with, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I know we have approximately 20 minutes left. So I want to just bring the thought of the warfare so that brethren can bring us into the prayer aspect of chapter 2. So you would think, well, there's a teaching that's wonderful. You would think that there's liberty that's wonderful. And the greatest privilege that the believer has is to proclaim the glad tidings of Christ Jesus. So now why do I need to be a good soldier? Why there is a warfare? Because when you go to verse 18, he speaks to him that thou, by the end of it, that thou then mightest war a good warfare. This is where it is. You can rest assured that when you hold the right teaching, the enemy is going to fight you for it. And he's going to try to inject amongst the saints of God a bad doctrine, a bad teaching. You can rest assured that when you are functioning on the ground of the scripture, where the Spirit of the Lord, there is liberty, the enemy will try to tie you up and to bring rules and regulations or to make you go so far from the scripture so that you will not enjoy such a liberty. And you can rest assured that when you preach Christ Jesus, he will try, the enemy, to discourage you as much as possible. And he will try, as the Lord, when he was giving the parable of the sower, he will try as much as possible to take this word and snatch it from the hearers that have heard the glad tidings of God. So it's a warfare. It is not only presenting the teaching and knowing the teaching, and it is not only presenting Christ and knowing what the gospel is all about. You have to fight. It's a warfare. You have to fight the enemy from all aspects of life to make sure that the enemy, whether Satan or the world or the flesh that we have discussed that is within me, is not going to introduce something that is foreign to the Word of God, and it's not going to be, you know what, the gospel has to be about the Lord Jesus. You have to fight and make sure it is about the Lord Jesus. It is not about man. It is not about following man. It is about following the only object that God has in mind, and that's his beloved son. So it's a warfare. You remember, young sisters, even when you are witnessing to your friend in school, it's a warfare. You can rest assured that there is an enemy behind, and he's trying every single thing possible to take and to snatch that word again, that word away from that person. So whether brothers or sisters, we are in a warfare. And that warfare is never, ever against flesh and blood. Never, ever against flesh and blood. It is against Satan and spiritual wickedness and all these evil influences that will try to snatch the word and distract men from knowing Christ, from following Christ, and from growing in the knowledge of Christ.
I just want to add what you say, Brother John, is that we could say that we're in a warfare, But and of course we know that we do not fight against flesh and blood, but you know, spiritual wickedness in high places. Now you know we can't do that by ourselves.
Amen.
And that's why the scripture says is having faith, full dependence on God. But not only that, having a good conscience. There are many believers who they go out to be a witness for Christ or to fight warfare, and they have an accusing conscience, whether from outside or whether there's something secret in their lives. And so it's good, before we could even think about witnessing for Christ, or before we could even think about being a soldier for Christ, it's good that we judge ourselves, you know, whether there are behaviors that we know that are not pleasing to the Lord, you know. And it's so sad to see how you have the case the other day of Ted Hallard, and how the enemy really, because he would not judge whatever, you know, he was doing, how the enemy would just sit him like that. Because why? He did not judge those things that are secret in his life. So it's good that we have a good conscience, but also as well as a good conscience, it's good also that we have faith, full dependence on the Lord before we can even be a witness and a soldier for the Lord Jesus Christ.
When we talk about warfare in Scripture, to me it always comes up guarding. You always have to have a guard. And if you turn to Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And you see here in 1 Timothy in chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "Now the purpose of having the love from a pure heart and from a good conscience and from a sincere faith." And in verse 19 also, having faith and a good conscience. And, you know, as I was alluding to, it's the full dependence on the Lord. It's spending time with Him. It's knowing His mind for you and His will for you and what you have to do in your life. And the thing is that we have to also, it goes on in Philippians about what we think on things that are pure, things that are holy. And another thing is that our minds, I mean, is a hard thing, because I mean, even in terms of love, like in terms of witnessing and what we do for the Lord Jesus Christ, our minds are not, you know, in congruent with what the Lord teaches, you know, we're going to have a hard time in doing what He wants us to do. And also our hearts, you know what I'm saying? Our hearts is something that the Lord sees. Men may not see our hearts, but it's something towards God. When we go out, when we preach the gospel, or we do things for the Lord, how is our heart toward God? God sees our heart. I may not be able to see your heart or another brother, but the Lord sees your heart. You know, what are you doing? You know, what you do, is are you doing unto the Lord? You know, and these are the things that we have to realize, that the Lord has put a guard for us, but the guard is spending time with Him by putting our full reliance on God, we're saying, our full reliance on Him. You know, in doing that, we'll be guarding ourselves.
Well, then this is where prayer comes in. How do I show God that I depend on Him? Well, I tell Him. I speak to Him. The Christian that doesn't pray is in trouble. The Christian that doesn't pray is saying, I don't need anyone but myself. When we talk about warfare, and God has given us weapons, we have His Word, we have the sword, the Spirit. But how am I going to use it if I don't ask Him to have it? How am I going to fight the battle if I'm not speaking to my general? How am I going to know where the enemy is when I'm not in communication with the one who knows where he is? This is where prayer comes in. And when you go through chapter 2, you know, we're told to pray for this. Then basically, pray for everything. Pray without ceasing. Pray constantly. This is what God would have for us. I feel very deeply that one of the greatest gifts God has given us is the ability to communicate with Him, the ability to communicate with His Son whenever we need it. whenever we want, wherever we are, we can do it. And how often in my life do I fail that? How often do I let myself get in trouble because I simply forgot to pray? How often do I find myself overwhelmed in situations because I have not asked God for help? And this is what Paul's talking about. Timothy, we're at war. We need to depend on God. So pray. Let him know that we need him. Let him know that we need help. And whatever problem, whatever the situation, whatever the circumstance, pray. Pray.
I think as we go on, we learn the consequence also is if you don't pray. And that's the thing is that I can make a definitive statement right now. If you don't pray, you won't be successful in what you do for the Lord. If you don't put your full reliance on the Lord and you pray, you will not be successful. And as we see here in the latter part of verse 19, it says some rejected, you know, going before the Lord and prayer, full reliance on the Lord. It says, you know, concerning faith, have suffered shipwreck. And that you won't be successful. You can't be successful if you don't put your full reliance on the Lord and do work for Him.
And as we know, we're moving into verse.
Brother Andrea, I'm going to ask you just a little louder.
Okay, as we go into chapter 2, our brother there mentioned how the need to pray. And, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ said that my house shall be called, and we're speaking about the house of God, and my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. And, you know, the means that then are thieves. And I believe that, you know, one of the ways we could make the house of God is what we have in here. It says, pray for those in authority, pray for kings and queens, not kings and queens, from kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in our godliness and reverence. So while we're depending on the Lord, if God is saying, basically, you know, pray for everyone, and more than even pray, pray also for their salvation, because He desires that all men should be saved. Mm-hmm. You know, when we impose our things as I mentioned, those at Ephesus would do, our own things in the house of God, then I believe that's what we make it the house of God at our feet. Because, you know, we're imposing on the rights of the person who owns it. And the person who owns the house, the person who is in charge of that house, really, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He should be the one that calls the shot. So the house of God should be a house of prayer for all nations. And as Brother John mentioned about the prayer meeting, you know, I think the prayer meeting probably is the scantiest meeting out of all three meetings. Why? What's the point of coming in and pray and just talk? It's like we're saying a bunch of words. What's the point of that? You know, people don't see the point of that, but the point really is full dependence on the Lord. That's how our service is going to be built up, and that's how we're going to effect change, even in our society. People say that, okay, I think we need to go out there and make changes in our society and stuff like that. You don't need to do that. All these scriptures says pray, and it says that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in our godliness and reverence. That's what God calls us to pray. Not to go there and fight and protest against the government and all these things, but pray. You know,
amen.
Also, one thing that I see also in verse 3, of chapter 2, says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." And I think that one thing we should all, as young people, ask ourselves is what is acceptable and pleasing unto the Lord? Because, I mean, this is why we were called. You know? We were called to please the one who saved us. You know? And we should all ask ourselves, I mean, are we living a life in the way that we're pleasing God, or we're doing what is acceptable in the eyes of God? Prayer is something that pleases the Lord, and He loves to see the same spirit, and He loves to grant the request of our hearts also. But some other things that are also pleasing to the Lord is also prompted by the study, you know, talking about Him to our friends wherever we go. You know, these things are pleasing unto the Lord. And what is more important also that's pleasing to the Lord is also obeying His word, doing what He says that we should do. You know, and as we go through the day, we should, or not Are we pleasing the Lord? Because, I mean, this is our purpose here. You know, please and do what He says we should do.
And also in prayer, you show your faith and your trust in God as well. This is seen in Acts chapter 6, verse 4. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That's a very powerful verse. It has a very powerful meaning behind it. As saints, when we give ourselves to prayer and we give ourselves to the ministry of the word, nothing can stand between us and the Lord our God. And therefore, nothing can stand between us and success. It's a great thing to say, yeah, sure, I'm going to go pray. It's a great thing to say, yeah, sure, I'll take a means each week. But are we really doing it? I think it's time for us to self-examine ourselves and just look and say, are we really doing these things? And so, why am I not successful?
I really appreciate that, because who did we bridge the legion to? Who is the one who have our commitment? Let's wake up. I appreciate what Stephen said. Let's wake up and realize what's going on in our lives. Who is the sovereign? Who is the general? Those of us who gone to the army or in the army could tell you, when the general, when the captain, when the leader said you do something, you just do it. And you keep in communication what Joey was saying about keeping in touch with the one who knows what's going on in the battlefield. The first thing in a battle the enemy tried to do is cut the communication line. And trust me, before cell phones were invented, Christians have cell phones. We have a line directly to heaven with no cords, with no wires. Before they invented any of that, we have to use it. People say, I cannot live without my phone. All of you, instant messages, could do that right now without having that little gadget in your hand. You could send messages and receive messages all the time from the Word and while you're talking to Him. We have it before anybody discovered that. But do we use it? No. Who is the one who is the son over that house? Who is it? Is it me? Or is it the Lord Jesus? Or is it my friend who influenced me to do whatever my friend wants me to do? Who is really the one who has influence? And that's where it comes in chapter 2. That the house of God, not only characterized by the right doctrine, not only characterized by the gospel that displayed, not only in preaching, but in the life of the believer, but also it's a house of dependence, where everyone in that house has the liberty not to do what they wanted to do, but has the liberty to do what God tells them to do. That is the liberty we're talking about. It's a liberty to do what God tells you to do. So you go to Him and you read His word. It's for men and for women. And how to pray in verse 8? You lift up what kind of hands? It's holy hands. Again, the word holiness comes over and over and over again. There are people who lifted up hands. When I lift up my hand, you see what's in my hand. That's not the example that I'm going to stand up and lift my hand. But you see what's in there. When they arrest somebody, they ask them to lift up their hand. They want to see what's in their hand. And when you lift up your hand, you're saying, my doing, my actions are before God and before everybody. Without contention, without arguing, and without wrath. You don't preach when you pray. And then the brother next to you just, you know, get it. That's not what it is. It's not what it was out there. It's reality. It's sincerity. You are in the presence of God. Are we? When we are in a prayer meeting, when we are praying, are we in the presence of God? Or, yeah, hope you listen to what I'm saying. It doesn't work this way. It's reality. So, there is instruction. It's just not a matter of prayer. There are prerequisites. So, these prayers could be heard and answered. If you're not going to follow these rules, again, your house is a magnetic field. It's not going to work. It's not going to have any effect. And for the women, what it is? What is it? He speaks very practical about things day in and day out. Here it is. He is saying it here. It's not that we make these things up. It is in the Word of God. How women should... It is the conduct. It's not even the matter of dressing, reading. Because you could be covered completely from head to toe, and you have a horrible attitude. And that's going to speak louder than anything. It's the deportment. It is not just a matter of dress. It goes really beyond that. What kind of attitude do we have? What kind of behavior do we have? So our prayer could be heard. Again, the role of the woman. It is written, it is mentioned there. It's not the old-fashioned thing that happened 2,000 years ago. It is the word of God that's living till today. And God has a role for the man and for the woman. And when things are breaking down and everybody's doing what's right in his eyes, that's not the house of God. That's your house. And the Lord told them, your house will live for you. That's a serious, serious warning. So you have the instruction written for every one of us how to behave in the house of God, in the area of God.
In verse 8, it's in regards to that men pray everywhere. Is this a question of public prayer in meetings? So sister, women are not mentioned. Any thought on that?
There's no question that the thought is also what is the public role that God has given us from His Word. He doesn't put men and women pray everywhere, and our godly sisters, knowing the scriptures and knowing what the roles, they have this wonderful spirit of submissiveness to the Word of God. It is really the public setting of things. This is where man comes in praying everywhere. The sister take this humble, lowly place that we sometimes, as brother, we like to appreciate that in them. I just want to say that what Brother Kurt said, and then we will close. Forgive me for that. But in chapter 1, there is something that is worth of acceptance from men, and that is the gospel concerning the Son. In chapter 2, there is the acceptance by God, and that is your life and my life of dependency. I am so much amazed that when the Apostle Paul speaks about prayer, he could have easily said, pray for your stomach, Timothy, because later on you see he tells him, you know, your stomach doesn't feel good, you know. So pray for your needs, pray for your stomach, yeah, pray for your job, pray for your all these wonderful things. But you know what? One thing that the Apostle Paul always did in the spirit of prayer is that he wanted the saints to esteem others better than self. It is so easy to be greedy and selfish in my prayer. I want this, blessed God, please grant it to me and help me in my school, in my test, and me and I and myself, amen, and we go to sleep. Or the same thing in the morning. But look how Paul takes up the prayer. You pray for all men. You pray for the kings and for those that are in authority. You pray for their salvation. You pray for the saints of God. You pray for the welfare of the young people to grow. Listen, I'm not saying anything against praying for your own needs, because the scripture gives us light to do so. But just don't circle your spirit of dependency upon God. It is all about me. It is about others as well. It's the circle of dependency, and what you bring before God is such a vast circle that includes everybody. And may the Lord help us to learn how to pray, because the disciples came to the Lord Jesus and he says, teach us how to pray. And the Apostle Paul is teaching us. And when we come together in the spirit of dependency, as we were reminded, God is well pleased. And he is so thrilled to see. Does he know your needs? Does he know the needs of the people of God? Yeah? Amen. Do I sometimes know what my children want? Absolutely. Would you like to hear it from them? Definitely. God knows your needs and knows my needs. But he wants to hear the voices of his children uttering words before him. Because believe it or not, by the grace of God only, not because we are special, we're not special, but the grace of God is he likes to hear your voice, and he likes to hear the voice of every child that belongs to him. Teaching, praying. This is the line of communication. The blessed person, the one who has the ultimate authority, needs to speak. And that's where the teaching comes in. And those that are subject to his authority, they need to relate to him. in the line of communication we've been talking about, or in the ground of warfare. So you have to allow God to speak, and in return God wants you to speak. And this is the wonderful privilege we have. There's no gift about praying. There's no gift. So I don't want to hear any brother, as you are growing up, well, the Lord hasn't given me the gift of praying. Well, there's nothing like that in the scripture. It's the privilege of every believer. And with privilege comes what? Amen to that. A brother that will close in prayer, I'm going to ask to give thanks for the food as well.